At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, as this morning we'll look together at verses 15 through 24 of that chapter. Now, as we prepare to look at this text, I think it's important that we be reminded of where we stand historically when we come to it. The interaction that Jesus has with his disciples in this text takes place just a few hours before Jesus will be forcibly taken from the presence of his disciples. Just a few hours until the Jewish leadership will, in their hatred for Jesus, conduct a farce of a trial, after which Jesus will, of his own accord, willingly lay down his life for his own on the cross. Jesus is about to display by the greatest means possible the love that he has for those who would be his disciples. With that in mind, Jesus seeks to convey to his disciples those things that he most wants them to grasp and to hold on to. And so, in this morning's text, Jesus will reflect upon the love that he and his disciples share, a love that is shown through action. And secondly, as we'll look as well at this same text next week, a love that is shown through the abiding presence of God himself. My friends, the scriptures say elsewhere that God demonstrates his love for his own in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's upon this type of love that we'll focus this morning. But before we do, let's seek the face of our loving God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come now to your word, Father, I pray that your Spirit would move mightily within us. Father, replace the voice of this sinful and broken preacher and replace it with your own. For Father, it was you who in love acted on our behalf. It is you who in love sustains us even now. And you who in love will see us faithfully through. But Father, we gather now around your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The same apostle writes in his first epistle, "If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. God's love reaches its end, its purpose, when we obey it." With that in mind, let us focus our attention this morning on the very word of God. As I read from the Gospel of John chapter 14, I'll begin in verse 15 and read down through verse 24. My friends, this is the word of God. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." What is love? If I were to take a poll and ask a bunch of people here in the church or outside of the church if they could give me a definition for that word love, I think I would probably begin to get a bunch of different answers. In the past, well-known singer Tina Turner said, well, that love is, it's just a secondhand emotion. Others have added that love is a battlefield and all kinds of other strange lines about love. Well, if I were to ask the world what love was, I think a lot of people would start to turn and talk almost immediately as if love meant sex. I think that I would hear most often that love is a feeling, as in I feel love for my wife. The problem with defining love as a feeling is that feelings waver. Love comes and love goes, if that were the case. The problem is that in the church, we have substituted for a biblical definition of love, often we have substituted the world's own definition. That love is something that's just generated by feelings and emotions. I've been to Christian concerts where they tell you, well, if you love Jesus, you need to clap for Jesus and wave your hands for Jesus and do all kinds of things. Because love is an emotion. And you're to show that. The problem, again, is that our feelings waver. One day things might be going well for me and I love Jesus that day. Well, the next day things aren't going so well and I may not love Him so much. Many years ago, a Christian band wrote a song called Love is a Verb. And as odd as that may sound to many, particularly many out in the world, that's the very point that our text drives at this morning. Real love is something that is demonstrated in action. In fact, I would argue that love itself is an action. Now, that statement doesn't dismiss that we indeed do have feelings of love. But such feelings, feelings of real love, must, by their very nature, show themselves forth in our actions. And it's a love which reveals itself in action that is the focal point of our text this morning. But before we look at a love, an action that truly demonstrates love, that the love that we as believers should have and share with our Savior Christ, we need to first come to understand from this text as well as from the Scriptures as a whole, the initiation of love. That is, with whom did the relationship, the loving relationship that we share with our God, begin? Now, many couples like to sometimes have that playful banter back and forth. I know my wife and I have. Of, well, who was it that held off a relationship? Who was it that then initiated? Who was it that made the relationship take a step forward? And as much as we might like to play around with that in our personal lives, it can be a fun joke back and forth. When it comes to the Scriptures, it's absolutely clear. It's totally certain that the relationship of love that we share as believers with the Lord God is initiated by God Himself. God is the one who first loves us. The Apostle John said it. We read it earlier in our assurance of pardon, a very clear text. This is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. He continues on later saying, we love because God first loved us. The reason that we are able to love God is because God has acted in love towards us first. Jesus reminds His own disciples in the next chapter in this same gospel. Remember, it's not you who came after me. It's not you who chose me, but it's me. I chose you. I am the one who's gone after you. I am the one who loves you. Now, the reason I want to drive that home is because of what our text before us says this morning. You see, if we look carefully at the words that are in our text this morning, we'll see there is an appearance that we are the ones who love first. Look with me at verse 21, particularly the latter half of the verse, at what Jesus says. He's speaking of the believers, the disciples in Christ, and He says, he who loves me, that one will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. what Jesus appears to be saying here is that if we love Him first, then the Father will respond by loving us. Then Jesus will respond by loving us. It appears even more so to be the case when we look at the tenses of the verbs there. Our love for Christ, which is spoken of in the first half of that verse, it's spoken of twice, and in both places it's spoken of in the present tense. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who, present tense, loves me. Then he continues on, the one loving me, again, a present tense. Then in the latter part of the verse, he speaks of the love that the Father will have, the love that he, Christ, will show in the future tense. That one will be loved. I too will love him. Verse 23 of our text says virtually the identical thing. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Again, present tense for us loving Christ. My Father will, future tense, love him, and we will, future tense, come to him and make our home with him. How can it be that these verses speak of the Father's love for the Christian, of Christ's love for the believer, as something that's going to happen in the future as a response to our present situation of loving Christ, when this very same apostle writes that it's not that we loved God, it's that He loved us. And the reason that we love is because He first loved us. How can He do that? This is one of those situations where opponents to the Scripture say, see, look, the Bible's inconsistent. Here you have one author and he says two radically different things. They both can't be true. Either God loves first or we love first. So see, the Bible's not reliable. It seems to me that given this apparent contradiction, there's only two possibilities before us. The first is that one of the Scriptures is wrong. That either the text of John's Gospel as we have it here this morning, or that of his first epistle is in error, because they present to us two contradictory statements. The second possibility is that our understanding of one of the passages is incorrect, and such incorrect understanding leads to an apparent contradiction where no real contradiction exists. Well, for those of you who know me, you know which side of that I'm going to fall on. The Scriptures are not in error. They are inerrant, infallible. They say exactly what they mean to say. Therefore, the situation must be that our straightforward reading of these texts provides a little bit of misunderstanding on our part. Well, if that's the case, how do we understand the text that's before us? Because the statement in 1 John is so plain. It's God that loved first. So how can our text speak of our loving in the present tense and God's reaction of love in the future? I believe if we look to the full context of John 14, indeed just the context of what we've read, we can come to understand what it is that our Savior would have us gather from His teachings. Remember what it is that Jesus is about here, what He's trying to accomplish. He's trying to prepare His disciples for the fact that He's about to die, that He's about to leave them. Verse 19, He says, before long, the world will not see me anymore. Why not? Because He's about to die. And even though He'll be resurrected, He'll then ascend to the throne seated at the right hand of the Father, and the world won't see Him. His disciples won't have His presence there with Him every day. So He wants to comfort them. And He reminds them that because I live, you also will live. The life that Christ is speaking about there is the glorified life, the perfect life, the resurrected life that we too will look forward to, a resurrection body, perfect as Christ's is. But then he continues, and here's the key. The beginning of verse 20, John records Jesus as saying, on that day, on what day? On that day. The Greek term that Jesus uses here, used frequently by himself and by other writers in the New Testament, is kind of a technical term. It speaks to a specific day, the day when Christ returns, the day of the second coming. And then Jesus adds to that further when he says in his closing words of verse 21, I too will love him and show myself to him. That phrase, which in the NIV is translated, show myself to him. That word that's translated, show myself, is probably better translated as reveal. On that day, I will reveal myself. Again, it's a term frequently used by the writers in the New Testament to speak to that time when Christ returns, when the Christ, the Savior, hidden at this time from the unbelieving world, will be revealed with all power and all authority at His second coming. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses twice in Colossians 3 when he says, when Christ, who is your life, when He appears, that is, when He is revealed, then you too will appear. You too will be revealed with Him in glory. The point in verse 21, the point of verse 23, is not that the Father and the Son will love us at some distant point in the future based upon our love for Him today. Rather, that the point is that as the believer loves Christ today in response to the love that Christ already has for us, when Christ returns in glory, the love that the Father and the Son have for us will be revealed before all the world. Right now, the world looks at us, and for us to say that God loves His children, that He loves us, is something that an unbelieving world can't comprehend. But when Christ returns and we're raised in glory, the world will see the love that the Father has for us clearly revealed before them. The Father first loves us, sends His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In love for us, the Son submits Himself to the will of the Father, takes on our flesh that our righteousness should be counted as His, that our sin might be laid upon His shoulders as He lays down His life on the cross. And then as the Son woo us by the Spirit in their love, as the Spirit works in the hearts of those who would place their faith in Christ, so then we can respond with love. The Christian is to be not only one who places their faith in Christ alone, but the Christian is to be one who maintains a love for Christ as the highest love in their life. The Apostle John, recording the words of Jesus in a later writing, in the book of Revelation, he speaks to a church that is theologically sound, to a people who are being faithful to the Word of God, but he reminds them, you know what? You've forgotten something. You've forgotten your first love. Christ writes that, speaks that to the church in Ephesus. Christ should be the first love of our lives, above the love that we have for our spouses, for our children, for our friends, for the things of this world. Our love for Christ should be preeminent. How we could stand, I think, often, I know I could, in the middle of that ancient church in Ephesus and hear the words of Christ. You've forsaken that love that should be preeminent in your life. Love for the One who has loved you with an everlasting love. Love for the One who loved you with a self-sacrificing, a dying love. Love for One who gives to you an everlasting love. and unwavering love. My friends, as we are called as Christians, we should have Christ and love for Him in the forefront of our lives in such a powerful way that it affects everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say. We should have a devoted love for Christ. But love's not just something that stays up here or in here. Love is something that pours forth in our actions. What did Christ do? He demonstrated love while we were yet sinners, remember the apostle tells us. Love is something that is demonstrated. Therefore, we must demonstrate our love for Christ. Now, as this text before us speaks to us of the love that the Father has had for us, so it reminds us as well of the activity that we are to have in love. Love requires action, but what type of action? Jesus tells us no less than 4 times in this short passage how to love Him. Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Then verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then he states the same thing negatively in verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teachings. We demonstrate love through obedience. Several years ago, Dr. Gary Chapman wrote a book called The 5 Love Languages. It's a very popular book amongst couples and used in marriage counseling, and it speaks to how we as individuals love one another. Each of us feels love in a different way. Some respond to love that's demonstrated through words of encouragement. Others through the receiving of gifts or through some special acts of service done on their behalf or by receiving physical touch or by spending quality time with the one we love. The basic premise of the book is that if we do the hard work of discovering what it is that the person we love, how they respond to love, then we'll act accordingly. If I know that my wife responds and feels love based on acts of service, then I'll do acts of service. I'm not real good at it, but I understand it, and I need to work on that. Well, Jesus makes it a whole lot easier. There's no hard work to discovering what Jesus' love language is. Obedience. Obedience to His commands. Now, if there's a word in the English language that makes people more uncomfortable than obedience, obey, I'm not sure I know what it is. The thought of obedience strikes at least my sin nature sometimes so powerfully. I want to do things my way. Obedience. It's something that the world will often recoil from. Many have the word removed from wedding ceremonies. Others, when you speak of obeying those in authority, whether in the church or in the world around us, can often bring about the response, well, who are they to tell me what to do? We think, well, okay, maybe obedience is a way to show that I love Christ. Jesus says obedience is not a means. It is the means to demonstrate the love that we have for Jesus. Indeed, that's how Jesus demonstrates His own love for His own Father. He says in verse 10 of chapter 15, I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. Jesus demonstrated love to the Father through what? Obedience. So we need to demonstrate love for Christ by that same obedience. Obedience to His commands. Commands that Jesus reminds us in other places are not burdensome. Commands that are given for our own good. I think by way of application, I could talk about obedience to Christ in so many different areas in our lives. I could talk about obedience to His commands when it comes to our sexuality. I could talk about obedience when it comes to showing love for our neighbors. I could speak about it in the need to care for the needs of others. I could speak about it in any number of different ways. But by way of application, let me speak about obedience to Christ, to the commands of Christ, in the area that Christ speaks to himself the most. And that's in dealing with our money. And I think given the current economic climate, not only in this church, but in churches throughout the world, it couldn't be more appropriate. The command of the Word of God, and we remember that Christ is the Word made flesh, so every command that the Scriptures give is the command of Christ, is for the Christian to be generous in their giving. And the Scriptures set then as a baseline, not as a target, but as a beginning, the concept of the tithe, the first 10%. How obedient are we? How obedient am I when it comes to my giving? Why don't I give more? Why don't we give more? Oh, we could probably come up with many reasons, probably a whole bunch of good reasons. There's many good and necessary things that we need to spend our money on, but we need to be honest with ourselves, and the Scriptures call us, if nothing else, to be honest with ourselves. There are many things that we give our money to. There are many things that we hoard our money for that have more to do with our own comfort, that have more to do with our own enjoyment, that have more to do with just fitting in with those around us. I think it surprises many to hear that Jesus spoke more often about money than he did about heaven. Why? Because he knew me. He knows us. He knows the struggles that we have. He knows the struggles that we have with those things that we possess. How do you look at your money? How do you look at that money that's in your wallet or in your pocket or in your bank account? Is it yours to do with as you please? Or is it what God has entrusted into your care to use for His glory? I think Jesus' teaching on the subject can be summed up very well by that small passage that many of us are familiar with from Matthew's gospel, where Christ says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Did you hear what Jesus said about love and service/obedience there? We can, by our lives, either demonstrate a love for Christ through our obedience to His commands, even when it comes to the money that He's entrusted to our care, or we can show a disobedient heart that looks after ourselves first. Don't hear me saying that we give so that God will love us. We give because God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Love is demonstrated through activity. The activity of obedience to the Word of God, to the commands of Christ. Commands which are indeed for our benefit. Commands which lead to our own good. Love is initiated by God, is demonstrated by the obedience of the believer, and then our text presents as well the result of love. As we are faithful to Christ, faithful in responding to His love, but faithful in being obedient, our text presents us with two very specific, glorious results. The first of which is the abiding presence of our God Himself. For the one who is loved by God, who responds in obedience to His command, our God promises that He Himself will abide, will dwell eternally with that individual. An eternity that exists even now, in which the believer dwells in the constant presence of a living God, dwelling with one who has given everything for you. What a joyful result of a reciprocal loving relationship. It's such a wonderful thing if we were to sit and to contemplate upon that. It would take much more time than we could give this morning, and hence will be the focus as we look to this same text next week, that of the presence of God always with His people. But for now, rest in the truth that the believer has the abiding presence of a loving God, always with them as a result of that relationship that we have with our God. But there's a second result. A second result to our loving obedience, and that result is life. Eternal life. The life that Christ himself has. We see that in verse 19, which I touched on briefly earlier. Because I live, you also will live. Life is the result of love. And Jesus is qualified to give that life because, as we noted earlier, Jesus is the life. He's one who has life in himself and is therefore qualified to share that life with others. The life that Christ gives is not only physical. Yes, sure, he's the creator. He's the one that holds all things together. But that life is eternal. It's glorious. Elsewhere, when Jesus is speaking on life, he says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Death cannot harm the believer. We can cry out with the scriptures, "Where, O death, is thy sting?" The believer has a life that cannot be extinguished. Yes, the physical body, cursed by the fall, will face the grave, save the return of Christ. But the life that defines us, the life that defines us as a believer, shall not be, as the scriptures say, abandoned to the grave. When we die physically, we pass immediately alive into the very presence of the Father, awaiting that time when we, like Christ, when we will be perfected eternally in physical, glorious body. The life that Christ gives to all is a joyous, abundant, eternal life. Again, Jesus said elsewhere in this gospel, "I have come that they," that those who place their faith in me, those who are obedient to my commands, "may have life and they may have it to the full." Christ desires that those whom he loves, those who respond in love to him, should live an abundant life even now. Now, that abundance is not necessarily material, as you might hear preached in other places. It's a spiritual abundance. An abundance of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul reminds us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What Christ gives to the believer is an abundance of his love. An abundance of joy even as we face difficult circumstances. An abundance of peace. An abundance of his goodness. That's the life that Christ gives to those who love him, who demonstrate such love through obedience. As Jesus was about to demonstrate his love to his disciples by willingly laying down his life upon the cross, he seeks to bring them comfort. He knows that the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years ahead would be difficult. In this text and in one similar to it, Jesus' greatest assurance, God's greatest assurance to us, is his love for us. A love that was demonstrated, a love that was acted upon by sending his Son. No matter what the believer is facing, for the disciple of Christ, the Father wants us to know that we are loved with an everlasting love. A love that existed before the foundation of the world. A love that exists even when we're in the midst of our sin. He wants us to find comfort in the love of a faithful God. He wants us to know that yes, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we can understand that God, what does Paul say? And we know, not just we guess, but we know that God works all things, even those valley of the shadow of death things, for the good of who? For those who love him. That is, for those who have been called according to his purpose. For those who are obedient to his commands. Are you facing difficult circumstances this morning? Well, if you are a disciple of Christ, rest in the unfailing love of the God who created all things, indeed who holds all things together. But I have a second question as well. Are you living in obedience to the commands of Christ? We're not called as Christians to give some superficial obedience that others can see on Sunday morning. God's not fooled by any front that we might be able to throw in front of us. We're not to just put up appearances. We're to love our Savior by obedience, by repenting of our failure to be obedient, by praying for the Holy Spirit to be mighty and active within us, that we might die to ourselves and to our sin, to live for Christ, to, as our confession says, to endeavor after a new obedience. When we do this, we can know for certain that the love God has for us will be confirmed on the last day when the Father acknowledges His own dearly loved children with whom He delights to share all of eternity. It's when we live in obedience to Christ, rejoicing in the love that the Father has lavished upon us, it's then that we truly know what love is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I would pray that You would work obedience in our lives. Father, that we would cling to the commands of Christ. That we would rejoice in the commands. That by Your Spirit You would enable us to die unto ourselves and our own sin natures and sinful desires. And Father, that by Your Spirit we should live for Christ, that we should live in obedience. Oh Father, we are not capable of that on our own. So I pray for that abundant work of Your Spirit. Pour out the fruits. Pour out the gifts of the Spirit upon Your church, that many might see the love of Christ revealed in us. That they turn and look not to us, but they look to You, to bring You glory, to bring You honor. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.